This morning, we're going to have no sermon as such, but we're going to have a super long unity prayer. So we're going to be here about 3 hours. But really, one of the things we've done since I've come, and we talk about this almost every week, we have a unity prayer. And so we're going to kind of take a deeper dive really into why we do that and what that's about. And we're not just checking a box to do that, right? It's important. And so I've asked Danny to do part one, and I'm going to do part two, because you know we have two parts in our unity prayer. We have local churches, and then we have countries. And so we're going to talk about that today. Danny's going to go first, kind of talk about the church's situation. I'm going to talk about the country's situation. So, and we're going to pray, and we're just going to pray for folks who are Christians all over the world. So Danny's coming up, and that's where we're headed.
Some of you may not realize that the reason the Eastern and Western churches split when they did was really over the length of time you should spend on the unity prayer. Yeah. Not really. I kind of backed into some of this study about the divisions and that kind of thing because I'm very interested in the topic of instrumental music in the church. And so I'd done a great deal of study, and it was nice to have a chance maybe to share some of that today. And so I'm going to kind of skip over the earliest church, and I just wanted to get into what is typically recognized as is probably the first split in the church. Happened finally officially in 1054, and that was a split of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. It all really started in about 900 AD, and that was a time typically there was this mutual relationship of rulers deciding who got to be the pope and the pope deciding who got to be the ruler and votes going back and forth like that. Now, you may know that the Roman Church had, well, Constantine, who was the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, he founded Constantinople in Turkey. And so the Byzantine Empire was centered in Constantinople into the east, and the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman part, was centered around Rome. Well, Rome fell in the early centuries, and Constantinople stood. And so it had been the center of Christianity for many, many centuries. But in 900 AD, the Pope decided that Charlemagne, who was the king of the Franks over in Europe's side, should be the big political boss, which really ticked off the Byzantine king because he figured it should be him. And so things started to spiral kind of down after that point. And at one point, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they made fun of the Roman Catholic half by saying, you guys used leavened bread in the Lord's Supper, and that makes you like the Jews, which was considered slang at that point. And so they fired off excommunications at each other, and it was done. Okay, so that's what happened in 1054, and then we'll just kind of skip on. We spin ahead from there. Thomas Aquinas is kind of interesting to me. He's kind of famous. Everybody's heard the name. But I put him out just to give us an idea of what the focus is of the church at that time. This was something that Thomas Aquinas had written on. He's a lot of times they would write a question and answer. This is an objection. And some had said, it would seem that the woman should not have been made in the first production of things, for the philosopher says that the female is a misbegotten male. What that is Aristotle made that quote. Okay, who could be smarter than the Greeks, right? He said that the woman was just a mess up. Right? If in a perfect world, I guess he thought we'd all be men, but there's this mess up that happens half the time, and you got a woman. And so you're thinking, oh, come to the defense, Thomas Aquinas. And he says, well, as regards the individual nature, woman is defective and misbegotten. Right? For the active force of the male seed tends to produce, you know, you can read that. But it's just kind of this lunacy that comes from Aristotle, and the church is just, the church was honestly really, really caught up in it. In fact, as I learned when the church split about instrumental music, really there's not much evidence that the earliest church generally sang in their assemblies. They sang at love feasts. They sang together a lot of different times. But there was, when the folks started following Plato, well, Plato hated musical instruments. And so the church, that we have some followers that were following Plato, and they started dropping, they were started arguing that there couldn't be musical instruments. And one of the reasons was because people started singing in the churches. And if you start singing, then A, you've got to defend whether it's right to sing or not, and B, maybe whether or not to use musical instruments. But a lot of it was tied up in what the Greeks thought. So enough on, well, not yet really, but somewhat on the Greek influence. Thomas Wycliffe, as you know, was you've probably heard of him, was English. You've heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. Wycliffe was the very first person to translate the Bible into English that we know of, at least. And so we have manuscripts that exist from that time. There was no printing press. There are no printed Wycliffe Bibles from his day. But he was came to be regarded as a heretic. He came to regard the scriptures as the only reliable guide to the truth about God. He maintained that all Christians should rely on the Bible rather than on the teachings of the popes and clerics. He said that there was no scriptural justification for the papacy or popes. He rejected the concept of purgatory, disapproved of clerical celibacy, in other words, priests not getting married, disapproved of pilgrimages, the selling of indulgences, and praying to the saints. Thought you should pray to God. The church had been, for centuries, had been selling, you could buy the way of your dead relatives into heaven. And that was one of the ways they collected money. One last thing about Wycliffe, I should have thrown in there. He died of natural causes, but when the church finally caught up with him, they dug his body up and burned it. just for good measure. John Huss was from what we today would call the former Czech Republic. And of course, we're familiar with Zetsiga being there, but there's a very famous church reformer named John Huss back when that died. John Huss basically took what he'd learned from John Wycliffe and put it into Czech. But he also, like Wycliffe, he asserted that no pope or bishop had the right to take up the sword in the name of the church, that he should pray for his enemies and bless those who curse him, that man obtains forgiveness of sins by true repentance and not money. So you see a lot of them were coming out against the indulgences, etc. He wrote in Czech, in the churches of Prague, preached in Czech, not in Latin, and he was burned at the stake for what he'd done, which caused a series of revolts. There were numerous crusades against Bohemia, and for a long time, the Hussites defended themselves and threw it off. But eventually failed. And then the kind of interesting turning points come in all of this. We have Gutenberg's printing press in 1439. So you're seeing that, about 50 years after they're done digging people up and burning them and that kind of thing, Gutenberg comes along with his printing press. And there's the fall of Constantinople to the Muslims in 1453. So the East falls. And there's this huge exodus of Christians from the Eastern Empire. And you may not know, it was the Muslims that figured out numbers. The Romans didn't have a zero. If you've studied Roman numerals, they have the I. They had no zero because they hadn't figured out that zero was not the same as nothing. Right? At the beginning of a semester in school, your average is not zero. It's nothing. Right? But the Romans hadn't figured that out. The Persians had, the Muslims had, and so there was a lot of learning that kind of flew its way back into Europe after that time. And so we'll just kind of follow the interesting things that happened. So you see, right about the middle of the 1400s, you've got the printing press, and you've got the fall of Constantinople, and then it's kind of amazing to look at all the famous people we know from the Renaissance the fall of Constantinople, you see them people start merging back into Europe, and at the same time Christopher Columbus is born, and in this same period of time when people are coming in, he's growing up, and here we go. Christopher Columbus, 1451, Leonardo da Vinci, 1452, Josquinas Press, 1453, you've never heard of him, but he's considered one of the greatest composers of all time. Amerigo Vespucci, 1454, Michelangelo, 1465. We're talking not just scientists, artists, it's the Renaissance, right? And the religious half is the Reformation. But it's this new stuff. Desiderius Erasmus, I mentioned him. Now, he's maybe the first among the Christians that we mentioned after this printing press and the fall of Constantinople. He was a Christian, and he saw that the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome had given us like in the 400 or 500s, had a lot of problems. And so Erasmus created our first, parallel Bible. it was Greek and Latin, so that people could see the more easily see the original stuff, and this was printed on the printing press. Isn't that cool? And so Erasmus saw a lot of the problems, but Erasmus didn't try to choose sides in the church stuff because he was afraid that it would detract from his ability to get the truth out and let other people make the decisions and fight this stuff. A quote from Erasmus at that same time, he said, "Aristotle is so in vogue that there is scarcely time in the churches to interpret the gospel." Just to give you an idea. Luther, who we'll get to momentarily, said that if Aristotle had not been a man, he would think that he was the devil himself. It's just how pervasive his teachings were over against what, say, Jesus might have said. Really amazing. We're considering this. You remember it was around 1450 where we have those major events, printing press, fall of Constantinople. So we're just, 15, 16 years later, Erasmus, then Copernicus. So we've got astronomers and people starting to figure out that, hey, maybe the Earth is not the center of the universe. All this is happening at the same time. It's really kind of amazing. Raphael, the famous the painter, 1483. Then Martin Luther, the same year as Raphael. And he's, of course, famous as what we consider the father of the Reformation. It's not that there weren't people trying before him, but there were some things that set Martin Luther apart. And let me go through those. The first thing that kind of sealed his place in history, Martin Luther penned, as you're familiar, 75 theses to the church door in the castle at Wittenberg. And these were, we say theses, you might tend to think of a doctoral thesis, but they were sentences, 75 sentences. And each one of them was something that he disagreed with the church about. And he said, we need to talk, okay? So he put these up, and he had intended for them to be debated. He was a professor at the university in Wittenberg. He had intended for them to be debated there. But the second thing that made them famous was a lot of it was he wrote against the indulgences. In fact, he said, if you spend money in order to try and buy a relative out of purgatory, the only thing you've bought is God's wrath. This is nuts. He was so opposed to it. Well, the second thing that got him was that sealed his place was that they did not ignore him. If they had just ignored Luther, he was like a nobody, right? If they had just ignored him, nothing would have happened. But some of the religious folks got really animated about it, and there were fellows that were really trying to figure out how they could build churches, how they could seal their destiny as a cardinal, all this kind of stuff, and the indulgences were really important. So they started firing back at Luther. Well, there's a printing press. There's no copyright laws, right? And so guys who print have figured out that they can sell, if they find what people want to read, they can sell it and make some money. Luther never made any money on all the things that he wrote because there's no copyright laws. So the printers start getting interested because it makes money in this dialogue back and forth over these indulgences. The third thing that helps Luther is that the German princes, and he's in Germany, the German princes are fairly concerned because they see a lot of money that should be coming into their coffers as tax money is instead going off to Rome in indulgences because people are free will given these indulgences and the money's leaving the country. So they don't like that. So they decide that they're going to try to protect Luther because they kind of like this political message. And so at first they hide him and later they just protect him. He is called to defend himself in the German city of Worms. He's asked to recant, but he says, here I stand before God. I can do no other. God help me. And he refuses to recant. And like I said, the German princes hide him and kind of protect him. But the fifth thing that really seals his destiny is because of the Muslim armies. They've taken Constantinople, and they're continuing to move. And so King Charles V of Spain decrees death for Martin Luther, but the French are not happy about Charles V being the emperor. So he's got to fight the French, and he's got to fight the Muslims, and he's got no time to mess with a German who is not lifting a sword against him, right? So Martin Luther goes to the bottom of the stack of my problems, and he's fighting all these wars. So anyway, Luther has a very, his view is very much about liberty. And so I said, I'm interested in singing. I'll give this quote. He says, "I wish that we had as many songs as possible in the vernacular, the common language, which the people could sing during Mass, but poets are wanting among us, or is not yet known, who could compose evangelical and spiritual songs, as Paul calls them, worthy to be used in the Church of God. And I mention this to encourage any German poets to compose evangelical hymns for us." So Luther translated the Bible into German. The first printed German Bible was the one that Luther wrote. And he's trying to encourage then not just people to have nothing but the Latin Bible to read, but also to have more than the Latin songs to sing, right? He wants German stuff. And then when he's talking about our time together, and we find that a lot of times the division of the church, it has to do with what we do as a group, right? There's not many people that divide over, you know, you should have given more food to your neighbor. It's really a lot of all this corporate stuff. And so his view was different from numerous others before him. Liberty must prevail in these matters, our assemblies, and Christian consciences must not be bound by laws and ordinances. That is why the scriptures prescribe nothing in these matters. I mean, you don't see a whole lot that says, okay, you got to have two songs, a prayer, a sermon, right? It's hard to find those passages, and that's what Luther says. That is why the scriptures prescribe nothing in these matters, but allow freedom for the Spirit to act according to his own understanding as the respective places, time, and persons may require it. And so for the example of the fathers, their liturgical orders are partly unknown, partly so much at variance with each other that nothing definite can be established about them, evidently because they themselves use their liberty. He talks about what we do in our assemblies. He says, above all, the order of worship is for the simple and for the young folk who must daily be exercising the scriptures and God's word to the end that they may become conversant with the scripture and experts in their use, ready and skillful in giving answer for their faith, and able in time to teach others and in the advances of the kingdom of Christ. So he's saying it's for the newbies that we're doing a lot of what we do, right? For sake of such, we must read, sing, preach, write, compose. Why do we preach? For the young folks. You people have been a Christian forever. Are you going to give it up tomorrow because you don't have a good sermon? You know, you're not in diapers anymore. You're supposed to be doing this on your own. But for the younger folks, we preach. We sing. We do this. And he says, and if it could in any wise help or promote their interests, I would have all the bells pealing, all the organs playing, and everything making a noise that could. And I love this quote when he talks about why are we beating each other up about these assemblies? He says, it easily happens that ceremonies become laws, and after they are established as laws, they quickly become snares to men's consciences. Meanwhile, pure doctrine is obscured and buried, especially if those who come after are indifferent and unschooled folk who are more concerned about ceremonies than they are about mortifying the lust of the flesh. I know when I was growing up, the preacher would talk about a faithful Christian. And I think we talked about this in prayer group not long ago. A faithful Christian was the person who was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, right? And in the churches of Christ, it was a person who knew never to use a musical instrument, etc. Right? It was all those things. And you wouldn't call someone a faithful Christian who would miss Sunday night because they helped someone on the side of the road or whatever. Or maybe they had something that they always did with their neighbors on Sunday nights. A faithful Christian knew the elder said to be there, you were going to be there. And that's what Luther's saying. Man, we start establishing these laws, and pretty soon the biggest thing is going to be what happens in that hour on Sunday and not what happens in our entire lives. He was pretty prophetic. Of course, you know, we've talked about before, he said ugly things about Jews, and he was not a perfect man. Anyway, after him, William Tyndale of the English. William Tyndale wanted to write the Bible translate it into English, as you probably know. And he was persecuted. He fled England. He ended up at Luther's doorstep and ended up making the first English Bible that was ever printed on the Gutenberg press. He was eventually betrayed, and he was killed and burned at the stake. William Tyndale, though, his influence in translating the English Bible, they say that he is more the architect of the English language. You may know he coined a lot of words. Peacemaker was not an English word before he did it. He coined a lot of English words, and they say he had more influence on the English language than Shakespeare, who was born 70 years later, because, yeah, you might know some of Shakespeare's works, but everybody had a Bible. Very interesting. I took him out of order, by the way. He's 1494, about 11 years after Luther. I want to come back to Zwingli, who was born just a few weeks. Luther was born at the end of 1843. Zwingli was born at the beginning of 1484. He was Swiss. Zwingli had a completely different take on things. He believed that a lot of the scripture was just to be spiritually understood. He didn't believe that you should sing in the church or that there should be any. He burned organs in all the Swiss regions, but he also wouldn't allow them to sing. He said that God really wanted just our spiritual thoughts, and it should be in your head kind of singing, because singing itself could be very distracting. And he's the first one that had what we call the, this is where it gets really interesting, I guess, the regulative principle of worship, okay? And these are regulations about worship. So I want to talk to you first about what they're not. First of all, the regulative principle of worship is not defined in the Bible, right? If someone said the golden rule, we could turn to a passage and say, this is what we call the golden rule. But there is no passage or group of passages in the Bible you can turn to and say, this is what we call the regulative principle of worship. It's not there. Secondly, the regulative principle of worship is not defined in the writings of the early church or the Jews. It's not like, it wasn't in the Bible, but at least they taught it. It's not there either. Third, the regulative principle of worship does not give guidance for your personal life. There's not a regulative principle for how you should take care of the needy, how you should love your wife. These are the steps. These are things that are proved. You can give roses, but not daisies. You know, there's no regulative principle about things. It's only the things that we do communally, and perhaps I think most important is the regulative principle of worship has not brought unity to any of the people that believe it. Since it's not defined in the Bible, the people who adhere to it not only cannot agree on what it is, but they can't agree on how, therefore, on how to apply it. And so there's tons of divisions among the folks that they believe in that. So now that I've talked about what it isn't, found this online. I thought it was pretty good. As a Christian doctrine, it's held by some Calvinists and Anabaptists that God commands churches to conduct public services of worship using certain distinct elements affirmatively found in Scripture, and conversely, that God prohibits any and all other practices in public worship. The doctrine further determines that these affirmed elements to be those set forth in Scripture by express commands or examples. You've probably heard that kind of talk. Or if not expressed, those which are implied logically by good and necessary consequences. So here we start to get, in the Churches of Christ, they never talked about the regulative principle of worship. But we talked a bunch about command, example, and inference. And it comes off of this. And so it's a question of what do you find in Scripture specifically about those things. And a good example, I'm going to trust that slide comes later, and then I'll come back to it if not. The next is John Calvin. You see, he's about a quarter century after Luther and Zwingli. Oh, I should say, because there was, back up to these guys, because the church was so against what Luther and Zwingli were teaching, Actually, Zwingli died in wars. The Catholic Church was trying to shut down and shut out what he was doing, and he was a chaplain, and his army was defeated, and when they found him, they drew and quartered him, and they dug a hole, and they threw the pieces in and covered it in dung and buried it over, and that's what they thought about him. Well, while he was alive, the Germans said, hey, listen, you ought to go talk to Zwingli, and you guys should unify, because the more people we get going on this, the better. And so they met, and they had a different view about the Lord's Supper. In fact, Luther was so upset about it that he wouldn't even shake Zwingli's hand. After all these beautiful things he says about liberty and freedom, it's just like, I want nothing to do with you, you heretic. And he spins on his heels and goes home. Just surprising. Calvin, you know, we get the predestination views like that. A lot of different things from him. Calvin, as far as singing goes, he wrestled, like some in the early church did, with whether you should sing or not. And he decided that you could sing as long as it was only scripture in the Bible. That you could change a word or two to give it meter or to make it rhyme. And he also said that harmonies, that God hated harmonies. And so they had what they called unison singing, though it wasn't unison because the men were like an octave below. But they allowed that. It's strange, though, that they did produce hymnals at the time with harmonies, but they were careful to say that the harmonies are for singing at home, not for singing in the churches. Just adamant. Again, people typically divided over the things that are community. Then Henry VIII split with the Roman Catholic Church in 1527. I could mention, we looked early at Tyndale, who was burned at the stake. They say that his last words as they killed him were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And maybe it's a funny way to do it, but Henry VIII, as you know, wanted to divorce his wives, and the church wouldn't let him, so his eyes were opened. He cut himself off, and just for spite, he said, "Let's translate that Bible." And so he put all his efforts into it because he knew it would make the Catholics upset. And that was what he was about. Their view of music was, however, different. They went along with Calvin. And there was search and destroy efforts to get rid of any kind of polyphony or harmony that you could find in anything written. So that's why a lot of the earlier English works that have polyphony, you don't find them on the island. You have to go to the continent of England, where stuff got shipped away to find it, because they were getting rid of so much of it. The Puritans are our forefathers, and they're some of the most interesting. They came up with, off of the regulative principle of worship, they came up with this moral versus positive worship. And what that means is, moral worship means, for example, I should know that it's wrong to murder you without God having to tell me, right? Anyone should know that. They just said, that's just done. If you murder someone, God should strike you dead and in a clear conscience. And so there were a lot of things they said, these are moral things. I should know I'm not supposed to steal from you. There's the Ten Commandments, right? You should know this stuff without being told. But then there are other things they called positive worship. And we had a quote earlier from the regulative principle of worship that use that kind of language about positive. And so a positive or affirmative command, I would never know that we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper unless someone told me, right? You don't wake up and say, "Oh, everybody knows that. We decided to do it in our assembly too." You would never know to be baptized. There's a number of things we would never know if we weren't told, and those are called positive or ceremonial worship. Now, ceremonial is kind of loose because the positive commands are bigger than ceremonial, but they took it to mean it's kind of like the regulative principle of worship. The things that we do collectively, unless God said so, you don't do it. So the Puritans were really wrestling with this idea. One of the ideas they wrestled with was this whole idea of singing, because a lot of the Puritans followed Zwingli and they said there shouldn't be any singing in the churches at all. And so they were just, I think, really inventive. John Cotton is a typical Puritan in this country. And he wrote, Singing with instruments was typical, and so a ceremonial worship, and therefore is ceased. But singing with heart and voice is a moral worship, such as is written in the hearts of all men by nature. So you guys are wondering about this. Let me decide for you. You should know that it's okay to sing without an instrument in your assemblies. Everybody should know that. God doesn't have to tell us. But if he wanted you to use an instrument, he, of course, would have told you. And that's basically what the dividing line became. Thomas Campbell, then now we're taking a big jump. What is it, the mid to late 1400s? You've got the birth of these reformers, and now we're jumping to 1763, Thomas Campbell. And I love this, and we're almost done, that although inferences and deductions from scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may truly be called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet they are not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians further than they perceive the connection. In other words, what I infer may be right, but I can't bind it on you because you may not have the same inference, right? And so as no further than somebody else can perceive the connection and evidently see that they are so. For their faith, others' faith, must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power and veracity of God, the truth of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. Hence, it is evident that no such deductions of inferential thoughts ought to have any place in the church's confession. By the time Thomas Campbell died, he had decided that the unity movement had become just another sect because people were taking their inferences and dividing the church. And it's kind of the lofty beginnings of Luther, where even Luther himself didn't get it. And Campbell was saying, I tried. So just to talk about this, this is an example of command, example, and inference. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Because it says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, a lot of folks decided that the only time you can take the Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week, because that's when they did it at this place. Now, he might have said, and on the second day of the week when we gather together to break bread, something else happened. I mean, this isn't a legal document that says, well, we may infer, but that's how a lot of folks took it. And so then when you look at, this is interesting, this is Acts 2. They had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. The same phrase, breaking bread. And so we would say, in my heritage, that means the Lord, they devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. But verse 43 goes on, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property, possessions, to give anyone as they had need. And every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And so we said, oh, that's not the Lord's Supper, because it happened every day. And so one inference from one passage is used to force a different passage to support the inference that I have, right? And so then you get into what are the examples we have of the Lord's Supper in the Bible? Okay, we have the one at the top of this slide. What happened during the one at the top of this slide? Eutychus fell asleep. You remember? He was sitting in a window. It's late at night. He fell asleep, fell to the ground, and died. How do you die just falling from a window? Because it was a second floor, right? Where did Jesus have the Lord's Supper? The upper room. Every example we have, right, is it has to be in an upper room at night. But nobody says that, right? So I love this. John Mark Hicks, who's a professor of theology at Lipscomb University, has some beautiful quotes. He says, one of the basic problems with command, example, and inference is that it all ultimately comes down to inference. Right? If we start saying, well, it's just common sense to know that it doesn't have to be at night in an upper room. Well, who's common sense? Who's inference? And I also love this one from Hicks. It's not mere silence alone that prohibits, but silence plus an inference of some kind. Right? And so that's been the history of our divisions, is so often taking something that Jesus surely meant to be clearer about and dividing the church. And so it seems that as Jesus prayed for unity, I mean, we can look at passage after passage that talks about that I'm not my brother's judge, right? I'm not supposed to pass judgment on disputable matters, right? The judge is standing at the door. I'm not the judge. God is, you know? And that's just a bird's eye summary, I guess, of the terrible problems we've had in unity. And even folks that have seemed to pick up the mantle and to really take it have even themselves faltered because it's so hard to do.
I'm going to read to you and show you a picture. The reason we talked about this today is last week we talked about the teaching in Ezekiel about two sticks becoming one. We talked about the idea of people who have been divided for lots of reasons becoming one. And so Danny has taken today to describe the way that what was one church became so many, 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 many churches. And what we're praying for every Sunday is that all of us would become one. Because honestly, you know, in God's eyes, there's just one church, right? So I want you to guess how many churches are in Arlington, Texas. Okay, this is a trick question, right? There's just one church. How many churches are in Arlington, Texas? There's just one. And so in our bulletin, though, there are what seems like two, we seem like a third, listed. But they're all one church. And we may have a lot of things that are different about us, but there's just one church. Just one church. I'm going to spend just a moment about the same thing in the countries we pray for. And I'm going to do this by looking at my class that I taught at Africa Christian College in 2017. I taught a two-week summer class. These are my students that were in my class. And I'm going to make just a brief point about them, then we're going to have prayer, the unity prayer. This class in some ways represents the 70-person university in this way. In that class, 14 people, there are five countries represented. And those five countries are as different as the United States is from Mexico, as Mexico is from Canada. And so we would never say that, all of North America is the same, would we? It's very different. And so are those five different countries. There's five different countries. And so I'm going to point them out to you. I'm just going to list them. There's Zimbabwe. There's Malawi, Uganda, Zambia, and Swaziland. There was a Swaziland then. They've changed the name to Eswatini. But we had five different countries represented there. And they all had some things in common, but they had some things very different about them. But one practice they had that I'm going to tell you about, because if you would come and you're on this campus, And there's 11 countries represented on the campus. There's 11 countries, and there's quite a bit of diversity. It looks like there's not a lot of diversity in that picture if you're just looking at skin color, but it's a lot. There's a lot of diversity. They come with a lot of differences, and one of the things they're different about is they have, and yet the same is the language they speak. They all speak English, because you have to speak English to graduate even from high school in Africa and all these countries. But they speak five different languages. And they don't know each other's languages like some of you might know Spanish, but some of you probably don't know French. And this is them. They have five different languages. They don't know those other languages. And yet here's something they've determined to do. They sing together, and they sing a lot in English as they come together and worship. But they also sing in their own native languages. And here's what would happen. They learn the song, and let's just say one of the songs that we're getting ready to sing, New Hallelujah. They would learn that song. They know it in English. They know it in their own language, but they would learn it in the languages of the other countries so that they could participate. And that's all they knew. They didn't know how to speak that other language. They just knew how to sing that one song. And so they'd sing it together. And I would say to you, what languages? I would say to them, what languages is this? And they'd say, well, this is Swahili. I said, do you speak Swahili? No, I don't speak Swahili, but I know how to sing this song in Swahili. And you know why I know how to? Because I love my friend who's from that Swahili-speaking country. And I will learn that song for their sake, and we'll worship together. I think that's pretty cool. Sometimes we need to develop practices like that in order to understand people who are different than we are. We do it in the unity prayer, and I'm going to say the unity prayer right now, and I'm going to say it for, and if you have your bulletin, you can see two churches and five countries, and I'm going to say it for them. I'm also going to do this. Did you know that, and sometimes this is odd to me, but it shouldn't be. You all know this, and maybe I do, but some people are praying for us. Is that praise God? There's other churches that pray for us. There's other countries that pray for us. Did you know that some countries send Christian missionaries to the United States? Because, you know, the Christian nation, we're not, right? One of my friends is preaching this Sunday in Chicago. And I told Art and Betty a little bit about this. He's preaching for a friend of his from Krakow, Poland, because this church in Krakow, Poland is planting a church in Chicago. Because I guess since Betty and Art left, there were not enough Christians there to tell the... But in this certain area in Chicago, this Christian church in Poland is planting a church. We're praying for them. Praise God. They're praying for us. Let's pray together this unity prayer. God, for the church, the Rush Creek Christian Church, for the Shepherd of Life Lutheran Church, for the Christians in Zambia, the Christians in Zimbabwe, the Christians in Malawi, the Christians in Uganda, and the Christians in Eswatini, we pray your blessing on them. Father, those who don't know you in those places here in Arlington and in those countries in Africa, for those who don't know you, I pray that the Christians in this area and in the nations of Africa will teach people about you, and they will all come to know and love you. Father, that we would all sing a song of praise to you because we love you, and that the whole world would come to love and honor you. Despite our differences, despite the things we disagree about, that we would come to love and honor you, the one true God. We thank you for the idea of unity. And Father, we strive for it today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to close today with a couple of thoughts. And I'm going to do it using some lyrics from the songs that we've sung. First, I'd written this down even before you highlighted it, and I did again. Come to this motley crew of misfits. The sin and shame you brought with you, you can leave it at the door. Amen? Yeah. I hope you feel this every week. That's... Don't bring that, because he died for that. Do you let go of that? Sit down and be set free. Just come to the table. That's where we are. And then this, This lyric from the song New Hallelujah. Every race, every nation, sing it out, a new hallelujah. Every nation, every race. And then it says this, let the church arise. This is how I feel about us leaving. Let the church arise. Let love reach to the other side. Here's a question. If you're going to let love reach to the other side, who are you reaching for, even today in your life? Where does unity need to come in your personal life? Man, it is at least easy for me to sit and listen to the ridiculousness of my forefathers. I can see it so clear. Like, what are you guys thinking? What are you fighting over this about? Again, the inference part. I mean, no kidding, right? Why are we doing that? But in my own life, in my own daily life, in my family, with coworkers, where there have been disputes that have become grudges, is there a place for me now to let love reach to the other side? Because what Jesus is after in his prayers, complete unity, complete unity. And doesn't necessarily mean complete agreement, but he wants us to have complete unity. So it's a mission we're sent out on. We've learned some things. We've proclaimed some things. We've said some things about our God and ourselves. But now then, let's go. Let the church arise. Let love reach to the other side. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to get out of here and do that very thing, okay? Let's pray. God, we love you, and it's embarrassing, and yet at the same time, it just makes us feel loved that you would put up with us. Some of the crazy things we say and do. And Father, I pray that you would just transform our hearts, that we'd be more like yours, more like your heart, that we'd love, not because we agree, but because we love. God, I pray that it starts with us, that if there's grudges that need to be dropped, we'd drop them. If there's new acquaintances we need to make, that we'll make them. Father, that we would be accepting and loving, that we would let love reach to the other side. Father, we thank you for what you've done in us and to us and through us. And we pray for more, that we'd become more like your Son Jesus even now. That today, when we walk out, we'd become more like your Son Jesus. And we don't count on ourselves doing that, but we pray your Holy Spirit in us would change us. And we would become the loving sons and daughters that you've created us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.